Judges 2, 1 through 19. Now the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give to your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. What is this you have done? So now I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare to you. As soon as the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the people of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept. And they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there to the Lord. When Joshua dismissed the people of Israel went each to his inheritance to take possession of the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110 years. And they buried him within the boundaries of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountains of Gaash. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them, who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to them. And they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them. And he sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were in terrible distress. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them, and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And as we turn this morning to the book of Judges and hear your word from the Old Testament for the summer, we pray that you would be with us, that you would bless our study of this book, that you would show us in the midst of it, in the midst of what can often be very dark moments in the history of your people, that we would see the shining bright light of your steadfast love for us. So Lord, we now turn to you. We pray that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see and hearts to rejoice. We ask this in the name of Jesus, our risen Savior. Amen. Well, again, you might be helpful to have Judges open in front of you if you don't already. And look around. If you don't have a Bible of your own, feel free to take one of ours home with you too. And hope that would be a help to you. Recently, I was given a gift by one of you, for which I'm really thankful. I received an original painting by Jonathan Hudgens, whom some of you will know. Those of you that are laughing do know Jonathan and his artwork. Some of you might not know of Jonathan's particular artistic, shall we say, niche in the art world of Colombia. But here's my painting. It's about this big, and it's got a black canvas, dark background, and on it is painted the word vegan. And the letters are made of strips of bacon. And, you know, it could possibly just be me, but I'm not sure that Jonathan really endorses my particular dietary choices. But I will tell you, it's now hanging in a prominent place in my kitchen. Here's the thing. If you can picture this for a minute, sort of the dark background only highlights what some of you would say is the bright and shining glory of bacon on which it stands. or if bacon and veganism don't do it for you. For those of you who are married, men in particular, do you remember what it was like when you went shopping for an engagement ring? And you go into the store, and you're nervous, and you don't really know what you're doing, and the jeweler comes out, and what do? They pull out a backdrop of like this black velvet, and the diamonds that you're looking at, they put on that so that you can see it in sharp relief. And you can see the way the diamond catches the light and sparkles against that very very dark backdrop. Well, that's an image of that we need to hold on to for this whole series this summer in the book of Judges. Because on the one hand, and we start to get a hint of it this morning, the Judges in many ways is a very dark book in what it tells about the history of God's people, because it's the story of what happens when the Israelites leave Egypt. They go through their wilderness wanderings. As we said with the kids, they're brought into the promised land under the leadership of Joshua, and Joshua dies, and all of Joshua's generation with him die, and a next generation comes up that does not embrace what it means to follow God. We see again and again that each succeeding generation wanders from God and then is brought back through the saving and often miraculous work of a new leader, of one of the judges. But what we see time and again through the dark backdrop of Judges and the behavior of God's people is the steadfast and unfailing and unchanging love of God. That is what shines brighter and brighter again and again. That pursuing, persevering love of God is the thread that runs throughout the whole book. And we're going to see as we study the summer that it was good news, this pursuing and persevering love of God was good news for the Israelites in the period of Judges. It's good news for us right now as well. Here's another way to put that idea, and I first got this from a fellow at the time, for me, a fellow Reformed University Fellowship pastor. I'm not sure where he stole it, but I stole it from him, but here's the quote. The greatness of God's grace is seen in the depths to which it reaches. The greatness of God's grace is seen in the depths to which it reaches. And so as we dive into the book this morning, we're going to look to kind of set the tone for the whole summer in the theme of this book. We're going to look at two aspects of what's going on in this chapter. First, again, as we often say, note the proper grammar, the whom of God's love. I just badly want to say who, but it's the whom of God's love. And second, the why of God's love. We're going to look at God's love under those two headings this morning. First, the whom. Who is it? Whom is love? You know what I mean. Put it another way. Who qualifies? Who qualifies for God's love? When we look at Judges, and in this chapter, who gets it? Who gets to receive it? And if you think about it for just a moment, like that's really an important question for us, isn't it? Like, who is it that receives God's love? Who is it, when he looks out in the world, that he loves, and what does it take to get that love? In some ways, there's no more important question than this. Maybe second after, if you've wrestled or are wrestling with that question of does God exist to begin with, the next question becomes, what does it mean to be known and loved and embraced by him? Well, what we see in this passage and again throughout Judges is it's simply this, that God loves the unlovely. God loves the unlovely. That's who qualifies. That's the kind of person that our holy and perfect, omnipotent God of the universe places his love on, those who do not deserve God's love at all, because God loves the unlovely. I mean, remember, we already mentioned it, but remember the history of God's people as they come out of Egypt in the book of Exodus. They were languishing in slavery for 400 years. God hears their groaning and crying out, and he comes to them in mercy through the person of Moses and leads them out. He takes them into the wilderness. He leads them through the Red Sea, which destroys the armies of Pharaoh. And in the midst of that incredible, miraculous salvation by God, and that's on the heels of the plagues by which he brought them out of Egypt, as soon as they get to the other side of the Red Sea, the army of Pharaoh is crushed. Within a couple days, they are hungry and they are thirsty. They are hangry and they are complaining. And they're saying to Moses, like, why did you save us from Egypt just to bring us out into the wilderness so that we could starve and die? And God provides for them. He provides manna, bread from heaven. He provides water for them in the desert to drink. But time and again, God's people are come to a place where things get hard and they complain and they reject God again and again and again. What happens when they finally make it into the promised land? They get what God has promised them that they've been longing for, a place of their own. And again, we see here again and again, they turn and their hearts become unfaithful again. Look at what the angel of the Lord says to him in this moment of confrontation, verses 1 and 2. The angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim. He said, I brought you up from Egypt. I brought you into the land that I swore to your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you. You shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. What does he say? You, and yet, he goes on, second part of verse 2, but you have not obeyed my voice. What is this that you have done? In other words, he says to them, I have called you, I have saved you, I have delivered you again and again, and you have not obeyed my voice. We go on and see their unfaithfulness to God playing out. Look in verses 11 through 13. He says, the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They served the Baals, the gods of the Canaanites. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to him. They provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtoreths. He said, their actions in the midst of coming into the goodness of God's stuff that he has for them, they turn and they follow the foreign gods of the land they've come into. And what do? They begin to embrace the values of a world around them that was not trying to follow Yahweh. And how does he respond? Verse 12, it says that it provokes the Lord to anger. Now let's just think for a minute. God, who has set his love on these people for generations, ever since his covenant with Abraham, he's promised to love and to care for these people. And he finds them again and again turning away from them, away from him. And what does it say? He says he became angry. Is there any surprise that God would become angry with the people who reject him again and again and again? Like, the truth is, I don't think that's surprising to us at all. And if you think so, if you're a parent, just stop and reflect for a moment. Okay, there you go. It's not surprising that he gets angry. Here is the surprise, that God continues to love them, that he continues to pursue them, that he continues to come after them again and again. The surprise is that God doesn't give up on them and doesn't let them go. He doesn't reject the people who have rejected him. There's an article on the website of New York Magazine this past week, and here's the title of the article, How the Self-Esteem Craze Took Over America and Why the Hype Was Irresistible. And it's this long article about kind of the 80s and 90s and this movement of that essentially centered around this. What people need most to change them is to have high self-esteem and to be reinforced in good self-esteem. So here's the opening paragraph of the article. In 1991, a children's book called The Lovables in the Kingdom of Self-Esteem was published. Written by Diane Lumens and illustrated by Kim Howard, The Lovables imparts a simple, nurturing message. You, the tiny child reading this book or having this book read to you, are very special. The inside copy reads as follows, all in caps. I am lovable! Exclamation point. I am lovable! I am lovable. By using these magical words, the gates to the kingdom of self-esteem swing open for readers of all ages. Inside the kingdom live 24 animals, the lovables, each one with a special gift to contribute. Mona Monkey is lovable. Owen Owl is capable. Buddy Beaver takes care of the world around him. Greta Goat trusts herself. It seems mawkish now, even by the standards of children's books, but The Lovables was published as a runaway cultural trend was cresting across North America. The self-esteem craze. Okay, it's easy to sort of lob rocks at that, especially as that has kind of come and slightly passed as we've realized, like, it takes more than us having high self-esteem in order to be a people who are really changed. And yet, is that there's some small part of you, you do not have to raise your hand. I am lovable, I am lovable, I am lovable. Even if you think that's laughable, don't you sort of want that to be true? That deep down, I am lovable. In fact, if other people could just kind of, you know, get the grime off their glasses so that they could see me clearly, they too would realize that I am lovable, I am lovable, I am lovable. Because it's something we want to believe about ourselves in spite of all the evidence to the contrary. We want to believe that deep down we really are lovable and deserve to be loved by others, by the world, and by God. Okay, but here's kind of the jarring point, one of the jarring points of the book of Judges, and it's that we really aren't lovable. That's not really who we are. We actually don't deserve to be loved by God. And that's frankly pretty offensive to hear. And some of you are thinking, there's this new church on Spruce Creek Church Road. I'm going to come visit and hear that I'm not nearly as lovable as I wish I were. Welcome to Grace. Glad to have you. Because it's hard maybe on the surface to read Judges and think, are we really that bad? Are our hearts really like that? Is that really what's so true of us? Are we often as ungrateful for God's care as the people in Judges are? Are we as prone to spiritual strain as they were? Because we want to say something like this, but what about my, and fill in the blank. You know, I come from a good family. I'm not like these people in Judges. I work really hard. I do good work at my place of work or caring for my family or being a good friend to others. I go to church every week. I tithe my money. I almost never miss a life group meeting. I volunteer in the nursery. All this good stuff. But what happens when we're honest with ourselves? When you take a good hard look at yourself in the mirror, when you stop defending yourself, when you're honest about the struggles and the darkness, in the hiding of your own heart, and for me, of mine. Well, you realize that we're not much different than the people in Judges. We realize that maybe you and I aren't really all that lovable at all. But here's the thing. The point of Judges, part of it is exactly this. We aren't lovable at all, but God loves the unlovely. There is hope for people like us. So secondly, not just the whom of God's love, but the why of God's love. Why? Why does he love these people? Why does he love the unlovely? And why can and does he love people like this? We see a few things about God in our passage this morning. First, God is a God who makes promises. Look at what the angel of the Lord says back in verse 1. Angel of the Lord said, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give to your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you. God is a God who makes promises. When you see the word covenant in the Old Testament, it's a formalized promise by which two parties agree to something, where one says, I will give you these benefits. And here's what happens if people don't live up to the terms of the agreement. And the remarkable thing that we see in the Bible again and again is that the covenant that God makes with us, the one where he says, I will put my love on you, and he calls us to obey and follow in response. What happens when that covenant is broken? Who takes the hit? Well, God's people are disciplined. But God never breaks the covenant himself. In fact, one way to look at it is, when the covenant is broken, God takes the hit himself. Because he comes after his people, and after his people, and after his people, and doesn't let them go. The covenant he's talking about, it goes back in the Old Testament to Genesis chapter 17, when God makes this promise first to Abraham. Listen to what he says to Abraham. Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you a father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make you into nations. Kings shall come from you. I will establish my covenant between you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your offspring after you. I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. God is a God who makes promises, who initiates them, and who keeps them. with us. You know, I think another way, a thing we see here in this passage too, and though the passage doesn't say it this way, but God is a God who makes bad investments. God's a God who backs the wrong horse, who buys the wrong stock in spite of all the evidence. And maybe you've done that yourself. Maybe you've bought stocks, maybe you've invested money, and afterwards realized that was not such a great, that was not such a great investment. And maybe your lesson from that was, I'm going to go hire somebody who's a professional to manage this for me. But very few of you went out and thought, you know, this company in particular is terrible. And not only are they terrible right now, time and again, they prove themselves to be terrible over and over again. I think I'm going to go invest in them, trusting that they will be terrible tomorrow too. That is the kind of investment that God makes in us. He looks at people who fail and fail again, and his hope is not that one day maybe this company will turn around. His hope is that he will come in and turn us around, and even when we fail, he will love us again and again and again. God's a God who makes bad investments. Third thing we see here is that God is a God of mercy and grace. You hear, that's what he responds to with his people when they get themselves into this place again and again. Look at verse 18. It says, whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. God was moved to pity and mercy because of their groaning. That phrase, that word groaning, that is the same phrase that comes up in Exodus chapter 2 when God hears his people in slavery in Egypt. It says this, during those days, Exodus 2, the king of Egypt died. The people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. God heard their groaning. God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac and Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. That same phrase, like what brought him to save his people in Egypt, is the same thing that we see in Judges chapter 2 and throughout the book of Judges. When they groan, when they call out, God responds with a heart of mercy and of grace. Notice God's response is not, you know, you're getting what you deserved. Though they are. What does he do? He raises up deliverer after deliverer. He comes after them, and he comes after us again and again and again. Maybe if you've, some of you maybe have never cracked the book of Judges. Some of you may have read through this in the past. I'd bet probably only a few of us have ever heard a sermon series on it. But maybe what you remember of the book of Judges is this picture of like these great heroes of the Old Testament. Like if you, again, there have been a couple of allusions to the 80s. So if you grew up in the early 80s and, you know, your toys were G.I. Joe and Masters of the Universe, right? This was the Christian alternative. Okay, this was the safe heroes. So you don't have He-Man if you're a Christian. You have Samson, as if he were a good role model. Because when we stop and just think about that for a moment, that if you laughed, it's probably because you know something about Samson, that God raised up to deliver his people, who is this incredible military hero and who is completely undone by lust and unfaithfulness, who died only with one little last shred of dignity left. We'll get to Samson and Gideon and Jephthah and all the heroes of Judges. Turns out these were failing and fallen men that God chose to deliver his people, but it wasn't because they were good and it wasn't because they're great, because they are not heroes. There is only one hero in the book of Judges, and that is God himself, who comes again and again to rescue his people, because that is the pattern of Judges. The people wander, they are punished through the invasion of other countries, and then God raises a deliverer again and again and again. And what we're going to see as we go through the summer is every time God raises up a deliverer, a savior for Israel, and it saves them for a while, but not quite enough, it just begs again and again the question, when will a Savior come who will save us for real? When will a Savior, a judge, come that will deliver us from our enemies, that will change our hearts, that will turn us into an entirely new kind of people? And that's the story and the thrust of Judges that finds its completion not until the New Testament, when there's a new Joshua who steps onto the scene. When Jesus comes, not as yet one more judge in a long history of judges, as not yet one more fatally flawed individual that God will use in spite of his weaknesses. Instead, God comes to be the final judge, to be the final Savior, to be the final rescuer. When God takes on flesh and he steps into the world in the person of his Son, he brings a salvation that doesn't fade away, that doesn't go into another cycle of it fades and falls and we wait for another one. Judges screams out this question of, like, when will we really be saved? And in doing that, it points us forward to the God who did come and saved us fully and finally in Jesus. So when we go and read Judges, we're going to see all these hints and all these glimmers of hope that find their real fruition in Jesus. So this summer, let's read the book of Judges. And I'd encourage you week by week to get in, to read, to think about what God is doing here and what we might learn from his people and from God's generous grace in the Old Testament. Let me wrap up just with this. Again, this one line as we think through the book of Judges. The greatness of God's grace is seen in the depth to which it reaches. Let's pray. Father, we pray that as we start this study of Judges, that you would meet us here, that you would open up this Old Testament book to us, that you would show us the ways in which it shines a spotlight on our need for a Savior who would come and really save us. Would you use that to point us again and again to the fulfillment of that need for us, the person of Jesus. Thank you, Lord, that we are saved for real and forever through the work of our great Savior, Jesus. Lord, we lift our prayers up to you. In the name of Jesus, amen.